I switched on. Can people hear me? Yeah, good. Still an unstable church, I see. Now, I just need to warn you that after last week, we had a wonderful time. It was free and relaxed. But Bimbi's back this week, so... In fact, I had a dream last night. And in this dream, I was taken to this huge hall in heaven. And floor to ceiling, the walls were covered in clocks, about the size of the clock that you have up the back there. But when I looked at them a bit more clearly, they weren't a clock. They just had one large hand. And they were all clicking round now and again, some a little bit more than others. And I wondered what they were. So there was an angel in the room, and I said to the angel, "What do these clocks represent?" Because there was somebody's name under each of the clocks. And the angel said, "They are sin counters. And every time somebody on earth commits a sin in thought, word, or deed," it was a good Anglican angel, "in thought, word, or deed, the clock clicked round." And I was rather fascinated by this, and I thought, I wonder if I can find the clocks of anybody I know. And then I saw my clock click round. But then I was looking round, and there was actually a space where a clock had clearly been removed. And I looked at the name, and the name was Bimbi. And I said to the angel, I said, "Excuse me, I know Bimbi. Where's his clock?" The angel said, "Well, it gets rather hot in the kitchen and we use it for a fan." Anyway. Before I get thrown out, I made that up. Right. Anyway. How many of you were here last week? Well, well done. And shame on you who weren't. But it's great. I'm glad, and I hope that after last week's rather gloomy view of the human condition, you didn't go away too depressed. But allow me briefly to recap. Paul wrote in the most succinct way that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we focused on what that glory of God was in creation, that glory that we've fallen short of, that glory which is very much focused in us as we are made in the image and likeness of God. It's what makes us human. But we saw that the falling short was a result of our choices, because one of the most powerful things that God gave us in creating us was free will, the ability to make choices. We can choose to doubt or believe, we can choose to obey or disobey. And we saw, of course, that very sadly, Adam and Eve not only chose to disobey God, but they chose to obey Satan. And that was the result. That's what resulted in the fall. And because of us humans being placed by God in an absolutely pivotal place in his creation, our fall had catastrophic knock-on effects. But although we were reminded at the end, although the image and likeness of God that is in every human being was badly damaged by the fall, it was not destroyed. And so we saw and talked about in our small groups that even the worst people are capable of doing good things, of being creative, even of loving. And we ended by seeing that, to quote Baldrick from Blackadder, God had a cunning plan. And so Paul says, but now a righteousness from God. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. What was the absolute focal point of God's great plan of putting right the mess that we had made? The mess was so big that it required a power beyond anything we could possibly achieve. There was only one power available, capable of dealing with the human condition, and indeed the whole of creation's condition. And of course that power is focused in the cross. As Paul told the Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In the Greek, of course, the word power is dunamis, from which we get the English word dynamite. It literally means the ability to do something. And so with God's dunamis, we see a power beyond anything we could ever achieve. Hence the repeated claim that with God nothing is impossible. However, we're going to explore this evening the source, if you like, of the cross's power. Given the impossible position that we are in and creation, what is it that makes the cross so uniquely powerful to save? Let me first of all remind you of what is the greatest consequence of our sin. We heard last week that God said to Adam, "You must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." A millennia later, James wrote this: "When tempted, no one should say God is tempting them, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, gives birth to death." Thus, if you like, the ultimate goal of the cross is to defeat death in all its ramifications. So at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter of Paul where he talks about the resurrection, we read this: "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, speaking of the power of the cross and the death of Jesus, we cannot ever divorce it from the resurrection. Because the resurrection, if you like, on one level, vindicates the cross. If Jesus had died and not come back to life, the victory would have been death. But more than that, we're not going to focus on that tonight, but of course the resurrection points to life as we can live it today. As Bill Johnson often says, the cross takes us out of the red, but the resurrection takes us into the black. But I want to focus this evening on the cross and the events around it. So again, where does this power of the cross come from? I believe that one of its major powerhouses is the fact that Jesus was wholly human. Of course, this is a mystery that we can only ever in this life scratch the surface. And I suspect that a good job heaven is eternal, because we'll always be learning more about what it meant for Jesus to become a human being. Perhaps a little aside, so I don't get accused by any of you of being a heretic. Jesus, of course, was and is holy God and holy human. During the incarnation, he remained by nature God, although, as Paul explains in Philippians 2, he laid down all the privileges and powers of his divinity. And his public ministry, as we well know, only started after he was filled with the Holy Spirit, so that all his teaching, all his healings, all his miracles were done in the power of the Spirit. And I'm sure I don't need to remind you, but I will, that that's why we can do these things too. Why Jesus made one of the most amazing promises of his whole time to his disciples at the Last Supper. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I go to the Father. But I digress. Back to the theme. The power of the cross lying in the humanity of Jesus. Paul explains it in this way: for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? To help us see how this works, let's just compare and contrast Adam, representing us all here tonight, with Jesus in his humanity. As we saw last week, the problem began when Adam and Eve doubted God and believed the devil. But let's contrast Jesus. Following his water and spirit baptism, we know that he was driven by the Spirit into the desert. Matthew and Luke give us detailed account of that time. It struck me when I was preparing that those temptations of Jesus took place in a desert. What greater contrast could there be than the temptation of Adam and Eve in the glorious garden of God? How often we blame our succumbing to temptation to our environment, or to the way we were brought up, or something else that we blame. And then notice the first temptation that Jesus faced. It was, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. And remember, only a week or so before, Jesus had heard the Father say, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." The devil began with Jesus, as he began with Adam and Eve, casting doubt on God's word. But whilst we saw last week, Eve began to debate and argue with the devil, Jesus ignored that first innuendo, if you are the Son of God, because he knew who he was. He was firm in his identity. And I'm more and more convinced that one of the weaknesses in the church in this country is that so many people who come Sunday by Sunday to church don't know who they are or whose they are. Then came the three familiar temptations. What was common about them? They all were seeking to get Jesus to use his spirit-filled power for his own ends, to use those powers that he had voluntarily laid down and were now only at the behest of the Holy Spirit, to use them for his selfish ends. He was hungry. I always think the English Bibles are slightly, understated there. It says he had nothing to eat and drink for 40 days, and he was hungry. Rather stating the obvious. He could have bypassed the cross by accepting the devil's offer of all authority. He could have become famous by doing magic tricks like jumping off the roof of a building. But as we read the accounts in Luke or Matthew, we find that Jesus never argued with the devil. What did he do? He simply quoted the word of the Lord. Another little diversion for a moment. It's very interesting that in Matthew's account, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." It's important to note that little thing Jesus adds, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. It carries the promise and an expectation that God will speak to us in the moment, not just through Scripture. And I'm not diminishing that in any way. but he will speak to us in the moment. I always love Bill Johnson on this, when he actually comments that it's a good job that Adam was listening to God in the moment and didn't rely just on the word that told him to sacrifice Isaac. Did I say Abraham to... we get there in the end. You know what I mean. I'm a year older than I was last week. Thus, right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he, as it were, passed the first test, the one Adam and Eve had failed. And that's why Luke tells us at the end of those temptations, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then throughout his ministry, he kept perfectly in step with the Father, never seeking to do his own thing. I tell you the truth, said Jesus, the Son can do nothing by himself. What a contrast to Adam and Eve. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And so in his ministry, he demonstrated power over sickness, over nature, over darkness, over evil, even over death. All those things which Adam and Eve had forfeited. Time for another silly story. A traffic patrolman was sitting in a lay-by one day when a very old, massive Volvo estate went past. It was so laden down at the back that there were sparks coming off the road from the exhaust pipe, bumping along. Not surprisingly, the traffic cop pulled out, caught up with the Volvo, and pulled it over. The driver got out, and the policeman said, "You know that your Volvo looks to be very overloaded. What have you got in there?" And the man opened the tailgate, and to the policeman's shock, there were some 50 penguins sitting in the back of the Volvo. That's a penguin, by the way. After reprimanding the driver, he said, "I think as soon as possible you need to take those penguins to the zoo. I'll let you off this time." Close the tailgate, off went the Volvo, sparks as the exhaust pipe kept hitting the road. The next day, the policeman was on duty in the same lay-by. To his utter surprise, the same massive Volvo estate went by, sparks off the exhaust pipe, and he thought, "What is going on?" Zooms out, pulls over the Volvo. "Listen, I told you yesterday. What are you doing?" And the chap said, "Well, we had such fun at the zoo yesterday, we're going to the seaside today." Whilst we see the power of Jesus by the Holy Spirit in his temptations and in the ministry, in his ministry, we see it most clearly in his passion leading towards the cross. We see it in his humanity. Because in his humanity, he shrunk from what he knew was going to happen. The week before, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. And then, of course, in the garden, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." What was Jesus tempted to shrink back from? That's a silly question, really. He would have been all too familiar with the unbelievable, cruel and barbaric execution of the cross. Many historians believe that it was the most cruel form of execution ever devised by man. It wasn't a Roman invention, but they took it on. And it was so barbaric that some later emperors forbid it. Certainly that alone would make any of us turn aside. But there was more than just that. Remember that one of the very first effects of the fall for Adam and Eve was shame. They suddenly realized they were naked and they sought to cover themselves. I will look a bit more at the topic of shame next week. But Jesus would have experienced on that cross utter shame. Of course, it's understandable that all our depictions of the cross since then have shown Jesus with a loincloth, but the reality is he would have been as naked as the day he was born. And for a Jew, that would have been particularly shameful. It was, of course, part and parcel of the cruel punishment of the cross. Then we saw Adam and Eve's relationship break down. You remember it began by Adam blaming Eve and Eve blaming the serpent. It resulted in Adam ruling over Eve. And thus Jesus experienced betrayal. He experienced the desertion of his closest friends, even the denial of the one who he had earmarked for leadership. And even the devil had one last go at him through the bystanders. The people stood there, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." And finally, the undeserved punishment. For Adam and Eve, it was their choice to hide from God. Now on the cross, it was God who hid from his Son. At the 6th hour, darkness came over the whole land until the 9th hour. And at that 9th hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" During those 3 long hours of darkness, the full mystery and power of the cross was played out. as God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As I was preparing the talk for this evening, and I was rereading the accounts of the Passion, it struck me that the seven recorded sayings of Jesus, which are spread across the four Gospels, give us a further insight into the power of the cross. We'll look at each briefly, and then perhaps you can explore them further in your groups in a few minutes. The opening words that are recorded of Jesus on the cross are, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's perhaps not surprising that those were the first recorded words of Jesus on the cross, for they are at the heart of salvation. Without forgiveness, there is no transformation. But it occurred to me, who are the them? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Obviously, we might think it was those who cruelly drove the nails into his hands and feet, or those who falsely accused him and the trumped-up charges to Pilate, or perhaps it was the disciples who deserted him in his greatest hour of need. Certainly, it was all them. But I believe that every one of us sitting here this evening is included in the them. Every one of us. Because you see, the cross was not just a local event in a backwater of the Roman Empire at a specific moment in history. It was that. But it was also, in a way we'll never understand, it was a cosmic event for all eternity. So when Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them," you and I are included. You and I are included. It's a cosmic event. And when we get to heaven, we will be reminded of it. Remember John's great vision in Revelation, that he saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Secondly, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth today, you will be with me in paradise." This second word of Jesus is for me the ultimate outworking of mercy and grace. That man hanging on that cross next to Jesus could have done not one thing in his life to have deserved Jesus' promise. As far as we know, he knew little of who Jesus was. And yet, simply by looking to Jesus, he received his salvation. He received his eternal destiny. What a lesson for us all who try to put little things in people's way. Well, you really need to come to church first, or you really need to do this or the other first. Get your life sorted. Then you can ask Jesus into it. Third, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Here we see on the cross Jesus reversing the breakdown of human relationships that all began in Genesis 3. Even in his agony, he had time to forge new bonds of love. We'll be looking at the power of the cross in transforming relationships in a couple of weeks' time. Fourthly, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I've already touched on this one, but just to add that the reason for this separation is that God is holy and we ain't. And of course, we must never forget that the pain of separation that Jesus felt would have been experienced by the Father and the Spirit also. And I find it interesting that at this moment, Jesus, quoting Psalm 92, refers to his Father rather impersonally as "my God." Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put a sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. I believe this was more than a cry, a natural cry of agony and thirst in the heat of the occasion. I don't think it's fanciful to remind us that he was winning for us an answer to all our thirsts for healing, for intimacy, for God himself. Incidentally, that sponge was on a hyssop stalk, the very stalk that was used to paint the blood on the doorframe at the Passover. And as was pointed out many, many years ago at New Wine, that if you paint a doorpost, you go like that. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Greek word "it is finished" carries the sense of completion. We saw in the earlier one, later, knowing that all was now complete. There's nothing for us to do to earn our salvation, to win God's favour. It's finished. It's done. And as I'll be looking at a little bit next week, punishment is finished. Punishment is done and dusted. Jesus took it all. And so it ends with, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. Notice it's back to Father. The eternal relationship is now on. But also, that which the devil had sought to take from Jesus, Jesus freely gave up. The cross is the supreme demonstration of God's power to transform every aspect of our lives. As individuals, which we'll see next week, in relationships the week after, and in communities in our final week. Indeed, the whole of creation. For the message of the cross is to us who are being saved, the power of God. Amen. Somebody's going to organise giving these out, and in the group discussion, what I suggest you do in your small groups is that you look again at the seven words. I've printed them out. Look again at the seven words and explore how they reveal the power of the cross to transform. Expand a bit on what I've suggested. I don't expect you to look at all of them. Pick one or two, doesn't matter which ones, but explore them a bit in your group for what they mean, how they demonstrate the power to transform. Thank you very much.